Of all the traffic problems that we've got out there, I had to come around a different way myself.
Yes.
But it is open from Atlantic over here.
Yep.
It's just Capitol over here now that's closed.
It's kind of rough coming out west, probably there.
I tell you what, it's
a nice car to all the
way down. Yeah, that other road, the Turtles, and then
we got to drive.
So,
yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
It's better going out because you don't have to worry about yourself.
Yeah. Okay. Well, any news that you want to report? Anything new or exciting happening to you between Sunday and today?
We're happy to be here stuck with you.
Happy to be here stuck with me?
That's a song.
Oh.
Happy to be stuck with you.
Oh, well. Well, I'm happy to be here with you, and feelings are mutual. It is a mess out there. And we were talking before class about some of these things that, you know, it's just very difficult to get people to see some of these things, but that's all right. We're where we need to be. Oh, really?
Yes, because you had everything, youth programs, angels who take care of you, dating, stuff.
Wow.
I did not join the club with Katie. I regret it now. When it was cheap, I didn't, because I had a club.
Yeah, yeah. I saw somewhere, am I right that Lebanon is...
See, Lebanon
is... Yeah, but Lebanon, I saw a statistic that seemed incredibly high of the number of Christians there.
Yeah,
it's very high Christianity.
They send us away. I'm here.
Yeah.
So many, like me, are out.
Right.
We keep our citizenship passport, so they count us.
Right. Mm-hmm. Okay.
But there's no more Christians.
That's interesting. Okay. Well, I'm glad you're here and not at the grand gala opening that's going on here tonight in Raleigh. I don't know if everybody... Oh, you didn't know about that. Don't you watch WRAL?
No.
The Catholic's own broadcasting station? Yeah, they're dedicating the new mosque. No, it's not a mosque. It's dead as a mosque, but... That thing, yeah, the cathedral, yeah. Huh, yeah. They're broadcasting it on WRAL right now, the Mass. Yeah, they don't come here to broadcast anything. Where were they when we started this building, you know? That tells you a lot about what the media thinks the church is when they talk about the church.
Well,
yeah.
Fox News is bad too.
It sure is. Yeah. Yep, that's the truth. Okay. Well, let's get a little bit done tonight. That's enough waiting around. I don't think anybody else is going to be coming in just as soon as I say that, and we'll have somebody ring the bell. Anyway. All right, well, let's open our Bibles this evening and warm our thinking up a little bit. Since our bodies and everything else is warmed up, we might as well warm that up. Romans chapter 14, please, and let's begin at verse 5. We'll just read a few of these verses, but since I'm going to be talking about some of these, I want you to have them fresh in your mind. All right, after these first four verses, Paul says, "One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We'll stop right there for now and pick it up right after a little word of prayer. I'd like to ask Cecil, would you lead us in prayer tonight, please?
Father, again, we come to this place, assemble ourselves together, rejoicing with the opportunity that we have to study your word. How grateful we are for this opportunity. And Father, as we have begun this adventure in the study of equity, part of our marvelous passage of scripture we have already studied and are beginning to study further. And Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity. It's wonderful to be assembled together as we fellowship with one another and with you as we study your word. And Father, we go forward, we pray that our hearts and minds might be open to receive what is said, and we give you thanks for the work that has already gone into the preparation of the very issues which might be discussed tonight. For us, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right. Well, once again, this section is, as we were talking before Bible class, and I think I mentioned on Sunday that, and I mentioned it several times, it's very difficult to not deal with this, or to deal with this section of Romans and not peek ahead to 1 Corinthians especially, because there's so many things that 1 Corinthians has to say in rebuke and correction and instruction and righteousness-wise that really kind of is spotlighted here with the doctrine that we're getting here in Romans chapter 14 concerning our receiving the instruction of godly equity. And we're on the verge of actually we're on the verge. We're not quite there yet, but we're on the verge. We're going to see how it goes of what I'm seeing within the assembly itself of actually beginning to have the natural outcome of deploying this doctrine in our assembly when it comes to how we deal with a weaker brother. And this is a section in Romans that is just blown by, basically. And apparently even the chapter before this, because I was once talking to a minister, pastor, priest, I don't know what he was. He wore a robe, but I'm not sure what he was. But when he asked me what I was teaching in my church, I said I was in Rome. We were in Romans 13 at the time. And he paused for a moment, rolled his eyes around, and he said, "I'm not familiar with that." He said, What is that about again?" And so I tried to explain it to him in 30 seconds, and nothing stuck, which it wouldn't. But anyway, this is also taken very lightly, but it is one of the most incredibly important passages to be able to prepare us for what we're going to be doing after level one sonship education is accomplished. And I'm pleased with what I'm seeing in some cases as far as our assembly being able to begin to figure out by utilizing what God tells us here, how is it that we are to deal with a weaker brother as far as incorporating him into the assembly and being able to both ensure that his edification continues to be successful and the success of the edification of the assembly continues on with that peaceful communion and that getting that communion growing and that issue of fellowship growing to be the godly thing that it is, and not just simply a coming together of like-minded people who just enjoy a good meal together once in a while or get involved in some project of building a new park or house or something like that once in a while, but the fellowship in the edification, the fellowship that we have in that edification process together, which is supposed to be by now, the as far as your commitment level, the most important thing in your life, to the point where you not only would prioritize things around your life, But you've gone through certain things in the book of Romans that make it so that getting this edification, getting this education, no matter what stands in your way, from tribulation to the sword, you're willing to give your life for it. And that's really something that should have already been accomplished. And like I said at the end of our lesson on Sunday, that what this does is this issue of the weaker esteeming one day above another, which is a very common thing when you have a weaker brother in the assembly. First of all, the weaker brother is not a derogatory expression. The weaker brother, that is a marvelous, magnificent, wonderful expression, to be a weaker brother. He has some problems with Pauline doctrine. He may refuse to eat certain things. He may esteem one day above another. The stronger brother esteems every day alike. He truly does see that every single day he lives has spiritual value to it. And he's determined that that's going to be the way it is until he dies. His last day on earth has value to it. Whether he ends up in a nursing home or whether he ends up, you know, dying in his bed in peace or whatever. That issue is that every single day is esteemed by that stronger brother. He sees spiritual benefit and spiritual value in it because there's doctrine to be deployed in every detail, whether he's at leisure, at work, in the family, at home, at wherever he is, whatever he does. This he's taking his position in Christ as that son, and he is communing that to others. And he is, I don't want to get off into all of that, but that is, it just makes this an incredible portion of doctrine. And it should take care of any of this part-time Christianity. And this, like I said on Sunday, this idea that, we get somehow spiritual on Sunday or in no other time of the week. I don't know. I'm not even going to go down that road because I'm just going to get mad. I don't want to get mad. But that's okay. We're going to carry on. Well, we come now to the godly exhortation here in verse 5. That last sentence. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. This is the exhortation to that second illustration, that second kind of dilemma of a weaker brother situation that could very likely and will very likely arise within the assembly, who a weaker brother esteemeth one day above another, while the stronger brother, because his understanding and his appreciation of his sonship liberty, esteemeth every day alike. And again, that doesn't mean that a stronger brother looks at every day and say, well, none of them. I just treat them all as boring garbage that hold nothing for me. No, he holds them in great esteem. He knows whether he is living in luxury or he's as Paul will be in a prison. Paul was esteeming every day in that prison alike. Anyway, let's look at this fatherly exhortation here. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. All right, first of all, let's dismiss the erroneous thinking about this verse. Let's dismiss the misapplication of it and the mishandling of it. First and foremost, this verse is not saying, I repeat, it is not saying that a person can believe anything he wants to believe and God is fine with that. And that's oftentimes how this can be lifted out of the Bible, lifted out of the context, and made to be something that would be a way of the guilty soul to be assuaged, to be able to get his guilt to feelings, to be able to get rid of those things and say, well, the Bible says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, and that's what I am, and I'm persuaded that that I'm doing my own thing, my own way, and that as long as I'm honest about it, or as long as I'm sincere about it, as long as I'm loving about it, then God's fine with it. You know, most people think that God is fine with them. They really do. And a reason most people think that God is okay with them is because basically, not all the time, but basically, things are going okay. That's the way they judge, if they give any idea, any thought to their spiritual life, that's the way they judge it. If things go in my way, if they break my way, if I'm not too awful sick, and my family's not doing terribly, and I'm making a decent amount of money, then God's okay with me. That has nothing to do with whether God's okay with you or not. Not one thing. If you were to take that one thing away from modern Christianity and cultural Christianity today, it'd destroy them. The whole thing would be destroyed. And that's punctuated by the pastors who stand up and mishandle the Word of God and confirm their justification. This is not saying a person can believe anything he wants, and it doesn't matter to God at all what you believe. You can believe anything, and God's okay with it. That is absolutely wrong. In fact, it's dead wrong. Why? Because the context forbids that. That's why. The context forbids that statement, that sentence, to be taken that way at all. In fact, rightly dividing the word of truth forbids that idea. Properly handling God's word forbids it. The word of God itself forbids it. The godly edification process, which is in faith, forbids it. Sonship edification forbids it. God himself forbids it. Do we need to go on? You want to run some verses? I don't. I think you're smart enough to know. There's going to be people probably listening on the internet, well, he didn't run any verses on that. He didn't provide any verses. He just said it. All right, well, check it out between Genesis and Romans and you'll find it. Genesis 1:1 through Romans 13:14. That's my verses. You can run the references on your own, the verses. But all I got to know is that the context forbids me to think in any way that that thing is some kind of escape clause or an escape route for Christians to be able to say, I don't have to really work at all at my Christianity. Don't make me work at that. Don't make that a burden on me like all the other pressures and stresses that I have in my life. God says every man can be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, that's not what that's talking about at all. Let's do a context exercise. This is the kind of exercise I enjoy because it takes no physical effort. All right, look at verse 5. Look at that last sentence, 5b. Let every man. Who is every man? Every son? Yeah. Is it every human being on the face of the earth? No. Is it every man lost or saved? No. Is it every Christian believer? One is yes, one is no.
Yes. How did you define Christian believer?
Well, is it somebody who has truly believed in Christ as their Savior? That's every man here? I don't think so. I don't think so. Yeah, him that is weak in the faith. In fact, it's defined in this verse. Every one of these weak men, weak in the faith, and every man who is strong in the faith. Every man who is weak in the faith, and every man who is strong in the faith. Yeah. Let every man, every weak and every strong. This is said, this is not removed from the context of godly sonship edification. When you said son, every son, that's right. And in the fact that it is This is within the realm and within the context of every person. It's not even talking about every member of the body of Christ. The context says that every man, that's governed strictly and narrowly to be understood, to be every, it can be called every man or every woman, it's man used in the generic sense, who has determined, this is being said about people who have determined to be involved in the edification process. That's every man. It's the same thing as me standing in this little church with just the people within the four walls of this church, and I can say, let every man and every woman. I'm not talking about every man and every woman outside the walls of this assembly. I'm talking about, I can say every man and every woman, and I can restrict that to a particular audience, and this is restricted to a particular audience. The audience here is strict, and it's narrow. And it's to be understood as anyone who is determined to be involved in the process of their godly edification, as that adopted son or daughter that they are. But even if they haven't got to that point yet, the idea is that with the weaker brother, he wants his godly edification. And that's a gigantic leap between the average Christian today and that brother, who sees that he needs to grow spiritually, and he needs to do it right. And it's not up to a man, or it's not up to a denomination, and it's not up to a set of clergy or phonies who go around with little high hats on all the time to tell them how this is going to be done. He's already seen the fact that there is an absolute and final authority in all of these matters, and it's in the Word of God itself. And the edification process is in the hands, it's in the power and the possession of God Himself. And he's been with the fact that he has a soul and a spirit that needs to be edified, that needs to, whatever terminology he uses at the time, he sees that he's got to have this. And in that context, you can talk about every man who is involved in the process of edification. You see, once you know who every man is that he's talking about here, it makes that issue of trying to say that it doesn't matter to God what a person believes to be utterly stupid. That is sloppy Bible handling. This is an exhortation that is given very strictly to those weak and strong ones in the faith, but they are in the faith, both of them. They have reported for duty. They have come to class. They are ready, willing, and able to learn from their Heavenly Father this magnificent life as His Son. Now, if you want to take that as being every man, you're going to open this verse up. You're going to open this up to being interpreted as what I said. I can just do whatever I want to do, believe whatever I want to, but as long as I'm fully persuaded in my own mind, it doesn't matter. Well, how do you take such a wide-open verse and corral it and be able to keep it within the confines of not going crazy with it? Context does that. Strict context. In fact, let's keep this exercise going for a moment. Cast your eye down to verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. Period. And then we're going to see these two same people as far as what we dealt with the eating. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, eateth not and giveth God thanks. He takes both illustrations and has something to say about them as the solution to the entire problem begins to get set before you in your godly thinking in verse 6. All right, we just read that. We have a he, right? There's a he that regards the day and the same he that eateth not. And we have another he. This he regardeth not the day. And the same he that eateth. So you know that we've got, who are the two he's? The weaker brother and the stronger brother. So if you're dealing with the weaker and stronger brother here, and you're dealing with the weaker and stronger brother in verse 6, you can't let this set that sits in the middle of those two things just be, well, Paul just stripped his gears and had to throw something in there that had nothing much to do with anything and just opened Pandora's box. No, it's kept within the confines of that context. Keep reading. Verse 7. This all hinges on being able to say, okay, I know who every man is. Let every man, every weaker and stronger brother, every man, every woman, every person in that local assembly who is involved in the edification process, that's every man. It's the same thing in verse 6. Look at verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself. Who is us? Everybody? No. See, this is important. Because you're going to come along and you're going to realize not everybody's doing this. This is not being said in the sense that every single Christian doesn't live to himself or die to himself, but he lives or dies to the Lord. Are you kidding me? Yeah, not only, well, yeah, with the Romans, you could pretty much say it's all of them. Remember what he said when he started out this epistle? Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. They were doing some things right. But how often this is read to think that, well, every single one of us, none of us liveth to himself and no man dieth to himself. You've got to be kidding. I know Christians right now whose whole thought is themselves. They're not thinking about living. And this isn't like, well, whether he knows it or not, he's actually living to the Lord and dying to the Lord because he's the Lord's. Well, what profit is there in that? No, this is all contextually sensitive. None of us liveth to himself, and no man. The us and the no man is still in this context. Those who have, listen, even if you're a weaker brother, you've already crossed that line of living unto the Lord. You want that. Or you wouldn't be a weaker brother. You wouldn't fit the definition. You'd be disqualified as a weaker brother. And the stronger brother, it's a foregone conclusion that he's made that kind of a commitment. And this is where real commitment comes in, by the way. We're not talking about giving your life to the Lord in order to be justified. We're talking about a commitment that takes place after you're justified, when you're made aware of the fact of what you've been made to be in Christ. And you want to see the greatness and the grandeur and the power of that grace to be abounding in every part of your life, which can't be done by some cleverly put together sermon or series of sermons. That can only be done by the effectual working of the Word of God living in you. And it'll be obvious. It'll be obvious to you about yourself, and it'll be obvious to you about others who've made that commitment and who have not. And who meant it and who didn't. But once you get that straight, all of this starts making a whole lot more sense. For none of us liveth to himself. No, we don't. And no man dieth to himself. No man in this curriculum. No man that God can look at and call, that's a weaker brother and that's a stronger brother, but they're all in the faith. They're doing it. They're okay. Look at verse 8. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Who is we? Right there. We, the ones who are actively involved in our edification process. That's the we. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Therefore, or whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Now, that's said in a very restricted context in that passage. And you can keep on going. That's why I read these verses. Verse 9, for this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. And then there's a lot of truth to the fact that he is, because of the fact that he is Lord and he rose from the dead, he is Lord of all those who are physically alive and all those who are physically dead. But the context is talking about the fact that we who are involved in this edification process especially understand something about the lordship of Christ. And that's one of the reasons why we get Lord, 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 Lord used again and again and again and again here. Because in the context of this, when it comes to godly edification and the edification process, not one of us, whether we're weak ones in the faith or strong ones in the faith, are ever going to take the place of the Lord himself in that process. Anyway, the point is that the weaker brother and the stronger brother are both believers who are committed to the godly edification process. And that alone sets them apart from any lost person, even saved persons who care nothing for their godly edification. And Romans 14 is not dealing with anyone else. It's not dealing with those who... He's not making an appeal to a saint to cry, Abba, Father. That appeal has already been made. And the weaker brother is coming along and saying, I want that. That's what I want. This isn't dealing with it. It's not dealing with the unbeliever. Romans 14 isn't dealing with a lost person at all. It's not dealing with all believers or all Christians. It's dealing only with a very small segment of believers, believers who are committed and dedicated to and involved in the edification process. You go and inject any other category of persons into that section, and you've just violated the context. So once again, let every man, every person, weak or strong, who is committed to and involved in the edification process, that's in view. And he says, let every man. That little word let tells you they're expected to be operating on some information that they've learned previous to this point. A weaker brother has got some information that he's operating upon. And to the extent that he operates upon that and he is involved in that, God acknowledges that. That's how we all started. We all started with very little right. We had maybe one thing right and a whole bunch of other things wrong. But they were right and wrong to me. Anyway, it tells you that there, whatever amount that is, little or much information that's been received, that's effectually working within him according to the godly edification process, and any future information of sound doctrine they're going to have effectually working with them is going to effectually work according to that same edification process. And what I mean by saying all that is, it's going to work without you. Without you being their tutor and without you being their governor. Now, you may have a lot to do with it. As far as encouragement, as far as, like, we looked at Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos, being able to expound the script and make Apollos understand the way of the Lord more perfectly. But you know that's where the line is. I can show you, I can explain it to you, but if I cross the line, I get to the point where I'm saying, you believe it because I believe it, and that ought to be enough. That's what you get any time you hear some scholar whip out his degree or how many years he's studied. I've studied Greek for 26 years and Hebrew until my eyes bled, or whatever. Now, what he's trying to say in all that is, you believe what I say because I have said it, and I've studied it enough to know. See, now you're crossing a line. Do you understand where the... are you seeing the line clearer? Yeah. Good. Yeah.
Looking on to verse 10 and 11 and 12, I think that's still referring to the weaker and the stronger brother, but in a larger context, that also applies to every
believer. Yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah, because there's going to be, you can't, at the judgment seat of Christ, there's a level of responsibility and accountability that comes with being a weaker brother or a stronger brother. And there's going to be certain aspects of your joint inheritance that are going to be affected by that. And for others, we're all going to have to, every single believer is going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone. But when he evaluates every one of those, he's going to have to do that. He's going to equilibrate that based upon fairness and really equity. And when he judges that, he's going to be able to reward on the basis of those who have fit this criteria, which is why this is being brought up here. Yeah. So yeah, there is a room to say, well, everybody is in view here, but even though everybody's going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the context still corrals that to being able to bring it to bear upon how you deal with a weaker brother in your assembly. And not just how you have done other things in your life that may have ramifications at the judgment seat of Christ. But this is specifically boring down on that context, is my understanding. All right. So we have let every man. Again, it's perfectly right and fitting and proper for you to, as a stronger brother, to be a helper to weaker brother. This doesn't mean that you just have a hands-off policy, you don't say anything. In fact, just the opposite is true. As you'll find out, and what's expected by the time you get to the end of the book of Romans, even though it's not stated quite that way, but it's expected that, as he will later on say in 1 Corinthians, there should be people who now, in the assembly, out of those stronger ones in the faith, who are approved. And they can deal with the weaker ones in the faith. That's when you know you're on the verge of getting this down, is when that process begins to take place. In other words, it's right and fitting and proper for you to be a helper to the weaker brother, to labor and work with God. It's one thing to labor with him according to the edification edification process. It's another thing to labor as God. You never, ever work and labor with a weaker brother as God. You work and labor along with what God is doing. So you have really a lot of latitude to be a helper to him, to be able to have contact with him, to deal with him, to talk to him, to do these kinds of things. But you know where the line is, where you would step over it and you would start acting as God, that you're going to cram this down his throat, and you're going to take out, if you have to, you're going to cut his chest open and write it with a ballpoint pen on his heart. And some people just get that kind of determination. You're going to see this if it kills me, if it kills you, if it kills both of us. type thing. No, not even God does that. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And fully persuaded Again, we've dealt with this word before, but fully persuaded, let every man be fully persuaded. And that's two words in the English, one word in the Greek, but the entirety of that thing, we've actually had this before, back a little bit before this, but it means to carry or bear something. Actually, the first time we dealt with the issue of being fully persuaded of something was back in Romans chapter 4. Yeah, it was chapter 4 when we dealt with Abraham and what he was fully persuaded of. And in a legal sense, to be fully persuaded of something is to carry the full evidence of a thing, to give total proof of it, which yields, when you give total proof, the yield of that is a mind that is fully settled on a matter. That's what a trial seeks to do with a jury, is to present evidence to a degree that that jury in our jurisprudence system can have no reasonable doubt. But God, through the Apostle Paul, provides us even more than that. He gives us no shadow of a doubt. That's fully convicted and convinced in your own heart that something is true. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Every brother, weak or strong, is expected to receive the full persuasion of his mind based upon the nature of the edification information that's given to him. And that's given to him by grace through faith. That's a grace function. You have the written word of God in your hand. It's those words that have to persuade you, not mine. And that's why when you come to something like somebody who's dealing with right division, and you point some things out to them where you come along and you say, and we're not going to go there because of time constraints, but you would say something like, all right, the conundrum that I came up to in right division was either somebody's lying is what I came up with. Not everybody comes to that point, but that's what I came up to. Somebody's lying. Either Peter's lying or Paul's lying. Because I exegeted it until I was blue in the face, and it says what it says. It's translated properly, even in the King James Bible, and especially in the King James Bible, but it's translated correctly. So when you show somebody that, and you show them when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, and in Acts 3:21, when he says, whom the heaven, talking about Jesus Christ, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. And there's other things that compound this, things like pointing to Joel in Joel 2 and saying, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. How many times I've heard pastors take that and they will dishonestly use the Greek. I'm telling you, I know, because I'm not saying I've done it, but I came close to doing it, and that's one of the things that stopped me, was I saw other pastors taking the Greek itself and moving definitions and lexicons to make it mean what they wanted it to mean. Who was going to check them out? Nobody. And they would say, well, Peter meant, this is kind of like what happened in Joel 2. You can't make the Greek say that. It says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet in Joel. And then they'll all come along and say, yeah, but those things didn't happen. Yeah, but they weren't supposed to happen. Some of them happened that Joel talked about, but not all of them. And that was because of the time frame of that year of forbearance and mercy, and it was of the time frame of how God was going to come back and fulfill his program with Israel. But you have this verse, whom the heaven must receive until times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. Then you have what Paul says at the end of the book of Romans. Two verses from the end, in verse 25. Now to him that has power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. Well, if what Paul is saying was kept secret since the world began, what is Peter doing blabbing about it on the day of Pentecost? Did God say anything about it, or did he not say anything about it? Something he was speaking by the mouth of his holy prophet since the world began. But there was something else that he kept, according to the revelation of the mystery, a secret since the world began. So, until the Apostle Paul, this wasn't known, Paul's saying. Until I said it, until I wrote it down, nobody knew about it. Well, if my understanding's correct, Paul was saved a long time, well, not a real long time, but he was saved sometime after Peter was talking in Acts 2. So somebody's not telling the truth, unless they both are telling the truth. And we understand that God interrupted and changed that program with this brand new apostle who is functioning as a new apostle to a new entity that never existed before, with a plan and a purpose and a design to it and God's will for it that had never been known before, and on we go. And that's, again, that's the kind of, you can show somebody that. It's like you say, you can lead the horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And there's a lot of things that go into that. I mean, there's people paid an exorbitant amount of money to churches over their lifetime. A lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of things that would pressure you to say, oh, this can't be right. I'm not leaving where I'm comfortable. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that, but that's what being fully persuaded of something, it's those words that persuaded me. It wasn't a man. Even though I had help through men, they weren't the ones that made the full persuasion of my heart. It was those words that did. Well, anyway, back to our passage. That's not our passage. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And this is, that edification information, that sound doctrine is given directly by some specific words of God, because one is persuaded. The proper use of the word persuaded is by, you're persuaded by words. The words of the Apostle Paul, specifically, who is the God-ordained apostle of the Gentiles. And to him was committed the revelation of the mystery, through whose ministry that leading of the Spirit takes place. Again, we magnify Paul's office, not Moses's. Moses isn't our chief. Paul's our chief. What I mean by that, hold your place here. Let's take a look at that passage. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is our chief. 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a passage that is grossly mishandled as well. Look at verse 15 and 16. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, that verse 15, how often do you hear preachers, Bible teachers, stand up and teach Paul was the chief of sinners? I've heard it my whole life. Paul was the chief of sinners. He was the baddest of the bad, and he went down and he was a terrorist, and he terrorized the church in Jerusalem and roundabout, and he had people killed off, and blah 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 blah, and on and on and on, and he was the chief of sinners. That's not what that says. Back up one word from the word sinners and you'll get it. Does it say he was the chief of sinners? No. It says he was the chief of saved sinners. And that's true. Paul, as the apostle to the Gentiles, as the apostle to the members of the church, the body of Christ, is the chief of all of us saved sinners. It's not that hard to understand, is that people don't want to look at the word saved there and they just zero in on sinners. And they think that Paul's saying that he was the chief of sinners. No, he was the chief of saved sinners. And saved sinners since that are saved according to his gospel, in other words, part of the body of Christ. Paul's the chief. He's not the head, but he is chief. Anyway, that's not a lot of greatness there, but just a little Bible clarity. Now, don't use that as a spiritual hand grenade on somebody. Just tuck that away and for your own benefit. Anyway, let every man be fully persuaded. I was rolling around in my head whether I should do this or not, and I decided against it. And I'll just tell you that we dealt a lot with the word persuaded back there where? In Romans chapter 8. I am persuaded, Paul says. When you come down to the end of Romans chapter 8 and verse 38 there, where he comes along and he says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." We spent a lot of time on that issue of how and why and what that persuasion of mind is all about. And you can just look at that and remember everything that your heart went through. And it went through up to this point, it probably went through the greatest transformation it has ever gone through yet. From Romans 8, 28 through 37 there. To be able to fully give that sonship commitment for the rest of your life to this and to come down and say, "I'm fully persuaded that none of these things are going to ever separate me from that love that I now have for the successful life as my Father's son." So we've come to appreciate an awful lot about that issue of being persuaded. But I'm going to leave that and not go back and review any of that. All right? Let's try to press on to the end of this so that on Sunday we can start in verse 6. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. I love that phrase. That last part of it, this is the one that I think has the kicker. In his own mind. He doesn't just say, "Let every man be fully persuaded," period. No, he says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." And there's a reason why he's saying that, and why that can click and that can be picked up upon by both the weaker and especially the stronger brother, who seems to bear the larger weight of responsibility in all of this, and seems to be the one who's being talked to when it comes to being able to properly handle the weaker brother. And that's not just seems, that's the truth of the matter. But he says in his own mind, again, one of the things we need to do real quick is to clear up what this is not talking about. When he says, "Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind," in his own mind does not mean whatever goes on in a person's mind willy-nilly, so to speak, or whatever goes on in a person's mind on a whim. Let every man be fully persuaded with whatever whim happens to hit him, or whatever he fancies, or according to his personal preferences. That's the way a lot of this is taken. That if it's my own mind, it's my personal preferences. Wrong. It's not talking about what he wishes in his own mind. Or the worst case of all, what he imagines in his own mind. The truth is, folks, for both the weaker brother and the stronger brother, that whole statement, that exhortation of his father there, Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That's an acknowledging of the sonship status of each other. That's what that phrase is designed to do. To make sure the father takes, it's like taking his two boys, not children, but men, and he's saying, now, one of you is farther along than the other. You're going to have to be fully persuaded in your own mind. You, the stronger son, have got to acknowledge this, your weaker brother's sonship status. And he needs to acknowledge your sonship status too. But it's far more critical. You'll notice you don't have any information given here where the weaker brother destroys the stronger. It's the stronger who has the power to destroy the weaker, not the other way around. Let every man be fully persuaded is for both of those weaker, for both of those brethren, the weaker and the stronger, an acknowledgement of the sonship status of each other. And especially the stronger brother knows that a son is supposed to operate just as he learned back in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where he he's to be transformed. That's what my weaker brother is supposed to be. He's got to be transformed by the renewing of his mind, that he may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what's got to happen to him. That's what's gotten me as far as I've gotten. And that's what's going to have to get him anywhere. In other words, as a son who desires to be that man after God's own heart, a son is supposed to get the understanding of the father's norms and standards from his father's words operating in his mind and thereby become fully persuaded of them. And on the basis of those divine fatherly norms and standards, you're to be discerning all on your own on the basis of just that sound doctrine you have learned and settled out between you and your father the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You were taught that a long time ago in Romans chapter 12. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind is jogging that stronger brother's son's memory and saying that's how you were edified and that's how you've got to allow him to be edified. Let his mind be transformed, be renewed by its transforming. And the transforming power is not in your hands. It's in your father's hands. One of the striking and powerful things that's said in this passage, in the last part of verse 5, albeit a very simple matter, in my thinking anyway, is that little word, own. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Very simple little word, but it's very significant. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. In other words, a weaker brother is never to be fully persuaded by what is in your mind. That can't happen. If he assents to that, all you've got is religion. That's all you've got. Yeah. Because religion says, here is a place that you're supposed to come, here is a thing that you're supposed to do, and whether you know why or not, it doesn't matter. Whether you're persuaded of it, it doesn't matter. Just do it. Here's this sacrament, this sacrament, this sacrament, this sacrament. Just do them, and you'll be okay. That is a violation of everything I can think of where godly edification is concerned. Great judgment. Yes, it does. The weaker brother is never to be fully persuaded by what's in your mind. That, if he is, you've just become his tutor and governor. As a son is expected to give his whole heart to his father, that's what you actually have sitting back there in Proverbs 23. The father says, son, give me thine heart. As a son is expected to give his whole heart to his father, so that his heart will become his father's heart. And if the father has your heart, then he has your mind. And the genius of saying, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, is that if the Father is the one who is doing this, and the persuasion is by means of the curriculum for his son's own sonship edification, and he's fully persuaded by the leading of the Spirit through it in his own mind, because it's his own mind, that means the Father has his mind. And folks, if the Father has your mind, he's got your body. The body will follow. And not only will the body follow, but the body will follow with the conduct and the behavior. And if he has your mind, it will follow not only with conduct and behavior, but with the labor as well. This is a marvelous exhortation to a son who knows what he's reading. This fatherly exhortation, let every man be fully persuaded. This is the Father exhorting his sons, and especially his stronger sons in the faith, you need to be fully aware. What did we start out with in the exhortations? You have to be aware of your estate. And this is an exhortation to that son. Look at your estate. Be fully aware of who they are and who the weaker ones in the faith are and their estate as sons, adopted sons of God in accordance with the spirit of adoption and the leading of the Holy Spirit through Paul's ministry as the apostle of the Gentiles. And so that last sentence of verse 5 expects a stronger son especially to recognize the sonship status of a weaker son. And after he recognizes and comes to that sober reality of the status of that weaker son is the same status that I'm in, doesn't that harken back to some things that you learned back in chapter 12 early on? About to each one has been given the measure of faith. Okay. Well, now you've got one who's acting on it, who's involved in it. Once you recognize that, what's going to then cap off the whole solution to everything is the godly thinking that you're going to honor that status. And that's what verse 6, 7, 8, and 9 do. They're going to give you the Father's thinking that honors that status even in a weaker, educated son. He still belongs in that edification process with you. And what this should do is it should start even building more of that tightening up and that knitting together, that cohesiveness, so that this local body can start to get shaped into a particular image that has a power to it, that can reach beyond this part of the world and out into the heavenly realm. And its power can start to be put on display out there and make an impact there. Any questions or comments? You good on verse 5? Okay. Well, it's a big thing. Again, it's hard not to talk about what it's going to be in the future, but Paul, I've come to realize, if you go over, I'm not getting into anything, so don't think, I mean, we're done. But just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This passage that we've read many, many times together, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, or is that the end of the chapter? Yeah. Verse 7 through 16 there, when he's telling the Corinthians about the hidden wisdom of God, and eye hath not seen, ear heard, neither hath entered in the heart of man the things which God had prepared before. Are those Corinthians able to understand that? Not really. You know what he's doing? Yeah, they should. They would have if they'd have got Romans doctrine correct. But Paul's teasing them.
Was it like this because they were incorporating all the Jews that were willing to study at that time?
Well, that influenced a lot of it. It certainly did. And because of the large amount of Hellenists that existed at that time, there was a great influx of Jewish converts that had not really cared at all about their Judaism so much, because they were so, being Hellenists, they were so enamored with the Greek system and the Roman system and everything. But because of the baggage that they would bring in of knowing something about Moses and something about the law and that kind of thing, I think it was.
But they had that seed that wanted to know.
Yeah, it was that whether they've been saved very little time or a great deal of time, the idea was that they latched on to that godly understanding that there's more than just being justified. And that issue that grace is a power that's able to do things sanctification-wise with us, and they wanted that. I can remember as a very young Christian wanting that. And I had no idea what I was really wanting. I mean, I had some idea, but I knew that because of the gravity of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for me, that for me personally, just me, not anyone else, not even Cindy, just me, that demanded for me, and I'm not saying God put demands on me, but my own conscience would not allow my life to just be wasted in view of that cross. And I'm still like that today. Nothing. Yeah, yeah.
I searched every church in Marianne and boarding from there, and mother discovered things.
Yeah.
And I discovered Katie.
Yeah, I know. We're.
When I read Corinthians, and it's I feel that the church was expanding at that time.
It was growing.
Because
well, Paul's. Paul's message was still being circulated throughout Asia Minor.
And with different beliefs, and he was trying to tell them, just let the word of God, because they are believers, and ignore whatever was coming in.
As long as they fit the criteria of being a weaker brother. Mm-hmm. Now, if they were just a disobedient individual, or if they were doing something that would harm their testimony where justification was concerned, which is what he brings up with the Corinthians when they would go and sit and eat meat offered to idols, that as soon as someone made them aware of that, then they could refuse it. Yeah. And in other words, what I'm saying is that there are specific things that Paul addresses, specific groups, specific issues within the body of Christ. The weaker brother issue is an issue that's handled altogether differently than those issues. The weaker brother is always handled in light of godly love and charity. Always. And charity is the big thing with a weaker brother. Charity, when you cherish that person, you can't cherish him in that sense without the full acknowledgement of his status as a son and the full honoring of that status. But the last thing you want to do is in any way throw a stumbling block in front of him. And so you give full credit and full leeway to the power of the edification process to do its work. That's how it worked in me. Because I mean, as an example, my mentor's dead, but my belief in this didn't die with him, and it won't. because it wasn't dependent upon him. And he made darn well sure it wasn't, the way he dealt with me. He made very sure that I wasn't just following him just because of what he said. I know there's people out there that believe that that's what happened, but that is the farthest thing from the truth.
The desire.
Yeah. Okay. Well, if nothing else, then we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering together tonight to open this perfect, infallible word. We thank you to be recipients of such grace and power that is able to change a human heart, and that mankind, in all his power, all he can do is ruin one. We thank you that you can renew it and you can transform it, and that your words are that kind of power. We just pray, Father, that we give great thought and consideration to how we deal with weaker brethren in our midst, and the joy that it is to be able to do so, the thrill that it is, and the privilege it is to be in that kind of close contact with your own sons and daughters, and your sons and daughters who are vulnerable. And we thank you, Father, that you have entrusted us with that because not of our own thinking, but because of the skill sets that we have acquired by grace through faith, that these skills of decision making make it so that we can finally be trusted with your most precious commodity. We appreciate that all the more, and we just pray that we will be good stewards of it, and that we will continue in your grace in all these matters. We pray for your wisdom in all these matters, and that we are fully persuaded ourselves as we move through these things, so that we as an assembly won't have to be on the business end of the book of 1 Corinthians. We ask these things and pray these things, Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.